Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 17. We'll read the first 14 verses. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he is who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The preaching passage today is Galatians 5, 1 through 12. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not subject or submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, now as we consider Paul's very graphic final appeal to the
Galatians, that you will help us to understand it. And we will revel in the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, in light of all that Paul has previously said, he now challenges the Galatians to walk in the truth that he has presented. Walk, of course, means to live it. He says in verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Paraphrasing this, he says, "Galatians, the fact is that what Jesus has done for you has set you free. If you return to and live in bondage again to a legal relationship with God, it isn't because God wills it. God will be insulted by your rejection of His gift." Paul pleads with the Galatians to walk in that freedom and not to submit again to a yoke of slavery. Thinking about freedom for a moment, today people live in the headlong pursuit of what they think is freedom. They think freedom is doing whatever they want to do, never denying any desire. This is a kind of liberty, but it is a false liberty. It is not the liberty of the gospel. The liberty of the gospel is your freedom from the tyranny of having to earn your own salvation, having to earn your own way to God. It is freedom from sin empowering itself over your life, making you do things you don't want to do, and it is freedom from guilt and freedom from condemnation. Freedom from the penalty and power, and eventually freedom from the presence of sin itself. It is the liberty of having a peaceful conscience. He says, stand firm in that. It takes effort sometimes to stand firm. It takes efforts, for instance, to stand still or even walk through a flooded stream. Even up to your ankles, they say. If it's going fast enough, it can sweep you down and then sweep you away. And in that thinking, there's always a current of opposing things, opposing ideas that tend and tempt us to be swept away from the freedom. Stand firm! And he also says that someone who is legally made free in Jesus can, he's warning them against this, it's possible to those who have been legally justified and made free in Christ that they can be deceived into placing themselves back into a slavery. The 19th century evangelist Dwight L. Moody illustrated this point by quoting an old former slave woman in the South after the Civil War. Being a former slave, she was confused about her status and asked whether she was free or not. She said when she went to her old master, he said she wasn't free. And when she went to her own people, they said she was free. So she didn't know whether or not she was free. And then she said, "Some people told me that Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, but her old master said that he didn't have any right to." Many Christians are confused about the same point. Jesus Christ has given them an emancipation proclamation, but their old master tells them that they are still slaves to a legal relationship with God. And they live in bondage because their old master has deceived them. Let me just throw this in. Do you sometimes think when something bad happens to you, it must have been because of something you did wrong? That's not the right thinking. That's not right thinking. We are not to interpret every moment of providence, whether it's of fortune or of trouble, as some act of God regarding our salvation or even regarding our temporal punishment. It just doesn't work that way. We cannot fetter that out. Consider this phrase, yoke of slavery. The phrase reminds us of what Peter said to the other apostles at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 about those who would bring the Gentiles under the law. He says to the council that were gathered there, he says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So don't put on a yoke of slavery. Certain Jewish teachers of that day spoke of the law of Moses as a yoke, but they used the term in a favorable light. Paul saw this legal relationship as a yoke of bondage. It's related to slavery, not liberty. This yoke of bondage does nothing but entangle and restrict. We try hard to pull God's plow, but the yoke of bondage leaves us entangled, restricted, and frustrated. Consider, for example, the bondage of the legal system instituted by the rabbis in those days. They counted up 613 commandments to be kept to keep the law of Moses. 613. I mean, 10 is, you can manage that, I suppose. Not really, but 613? Wow. Leon Morris says, even to remember them all was a burden, and to keep them bordered on the impossible. Small wonder that Paul referred to subjugating oneself to them as entering into slavery. End of quote. Point number two in verses 2 through 4. How bad is it? How bad is it? Well, he said something's bad. How bad is it? He says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." And then using interesting turn on the phrase here about circumcision, "You were severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." Again, paraphrasing, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you embrace the law as your rule of walking with God, you must let Jesus go. He is no longer your righteousness. You attempt to earn it yourself. For the Galatians in this context, to receive circumcision, that is the ritual that testified that a Gentile was coming under the law, to receive that meant that he no longer trusted in Jesus as his righteousness, but trusted himself instead. So Paul could say, Christ will be of no advantage to you. The legalists wanted these people to think that they could have both Jesus and a law relationship with God. Paul tells them this is simply not an option. The system of grace and the system of law are incompatible. Calvin says, "Whoever wants to have half Christ loses the whole." Lightfoot says, "Circumcision is the seal of the law. He who willingly and deliberately undergoes circumcision enters upon a compact to fulfill the law. To fulfill it, therefore, he is bound. He cannot plead the grace of Christ, for he has entered into another mode of justification." Guzik says, "How tragic Jesus dying on the cross, pouring out His blood, His life, His soul, His agony, His love, and it profits you nothing. Two men died with Jesus. For the one who put his trust in Jesus, it was eternal life. For the one who trusted himself, it profited him nothing. Luther says about this, "The tongue cannot express nor heart conceive what a terrible thing it is to make Christ worthless." And again, the legalists among the Galatians wanted them to think that they could observe some aspects of the law without coming under the entire law. But if they chose to walk by law, they must walk by the whole law. No amount of obedience makes up for one act of disobedience. If you are pulled over for speeding, it will do you no good to protest that you are a faithful husband, a good taxpayer, and have obeyed the speed limit many times. All that's irrelevant to the cop. You have still broken the speeding law and you're guilty under it. This does not mean that the mere act of being circumcised as a surgical procedure means that someone is under a legal relationship with God and must keep the whole law. In fact, Paul spoke to the Gentile Christians among the Galatians who were being drawn to circumcision as adults as evidence that they had come under the law of Moses as a first step to salvation. But we will see later that Paul didn't care one way or the other about circumcision itself. Chapter 5, verse 6. What he detested was the heretical theology of circumcision as it was being presented by the legalists. And he says those who do this have fallen away from grace. If you embrace the law, keeping as your rule the law as your way of relating to God, you depart from Jesus and His grace, and then you are estranged from Christ. The danger of falling from grace is real, but it is often misunderstood. Most people think of falling away as having committed some acts of immoral conduct. But you are not saved by the loss of your moral conduct or your entrance into immoral conduct. You're not lost by that. Boyce says the phrase does not mean that if a Christian falls into sin, that he falls from grace and loses his salvation. He says, in fact, there is a sense in which to sin is to fall into grace if one is repentant. If we really confessed our sins this morning, then we immediately fell into grace, didn't we? We move on then to the third point, Paul's entreating prescription for holiness. How do you become holy? How do you grow and eventually, hopefully, before you die, become someone who actually has his life characterized or her life characterized by practical holiness? He says this in verse 5, "For through the Spirit," important, "by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Now, wait a minute. He's not talking about justification here because it's already a one and done, isn't it, in justification. By faith, you are made perfectly righteous all at once. But now he's talking about a future kind of personal, practical righteousness, and we eagerly wait for the hope of that righteousness. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only," back to the way it happens, "faith working through love." Somehow, by faith working through love, by the Spirit, we get better. We improve in our practical righteousness. Those walking in the Spirit wait for righteousness by faith. They are not trying to earn it by performing good works. Kenneth Wiest, on this phrase, "eagerly wait,"
So the word speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and an eager waiting for something. Here it refers to the believer's intense desire for and eager expectation of a practical righteousness which will be constantly produced in his life by the Holy Spirit as he yields himself to him. This is in contrast to the works righteousness. This is a very important point to make. The way to becoming more personally righteous is by faith and love produced by the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. It's not do, 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 or don't, but in faith and grateful love, wait. In dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, there was a renewed interest amongst evangelical Christians in what are called the spiritual disciplines. These were methods or practices for forming prayer habits, contemplation, reading scripture and other writings, breaking bad and slothful habits. None of these things were wrong things, but when you give folks a list of things to do, there is a danger of making performance of the list a form of works righteousness. Paul recommends waiting. Waiting while loving Jesus. Not just waiting, but waiting while loving Jesus. This is his spiritual discipline for becoming practically holy. Love Jesus who saved you by grace and wait patiently and eagerly for God to shape you. Shape you by the bumps and scrapes and knocks and setbacks and hurts of life in a fallen world. He will shape you with all those things as you wait in love. Love for a Savior who died for you, gave Himself for you, and is working in you. Love for Him. My friends, love Jesus. Worship Jesus. Love His body, the church. Love His body and blood received by faith in the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. Hear His voice in the preaching of the Word. He says, verse 6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Those walking in the Spirit know that being circumcised or uncircumcised means nothing. What matters is faith working through love, both of which were conspicuously absent amongst the legalists who were teaching false doctrine to the Galatians. And each aspect of this section of Scripture sets us in a place. What is that place? It is the place called in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus. That's a place, a locale. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. You aren't better off if you are circumcised or aren't circumcised. Doesn't matter. What matters? Faith working through love. If you have faith, true faith, it will work through love, love for Christ. So now we come to the final graphic confrontation. Verses 7 through 12. He says, using a figure of speech, athletic figure of speech, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord. You will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul remembered their good start in the long race of faith. But he also knows that it isn't enough to start well. They were still in danger of falling from grace. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul knew that the false teaching came from a person who hindered them, but it didn't come from Jesus. He said, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. The Galatians were leaving Jesus to pursue the false and empty teachings of a man, in this case, legalism. The word hindered, it really means to break up the road. Some runner is running down the road and then a boulder, an earthquake splits the road and falls on the road and destroys the road, or a flood washes it out, as we have seen recently, so as to render it impassable. The Galatians were doing well, but someone broke up the road, the gospel road they were running on. Then switching to a Jewish metaphor, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The warning is driven home. Corrupting influence of legalism and other false doctrines that diminish Jesus are like a leaven in a lump of dough. A little bit will soon spread to the whole batch of dough. Leaven here stood for evil influence. Paul is saying that the legalistic commitment that they have right now may be small. They just want a little bit, just this one thing. But it's so dangerous that it can corrupt everything. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Wanting to season his confrontation with a little positive note, Paul expressed this hopeful confidence that the Galatians, which is really confidence in the Holy Spirit, Paul equally confident that judgment awaits those who would lead them astray. He says, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. Paul is sure of that. He says, in fact, in another place, you can see how sure he is of these judgments that he's pronouncing. In 1 Timothy 1:19-20, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom, he says, I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He's able to deliver people over to Satan. He's sure that judgment's going to come to this false teacher. Also remember Jesus' solemn warning against those who would lead one of these little ones, these young Christians, astray. In verse 6 of Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So he's sure that judgment comes. In verse 11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Someone might accuse Paul of preaching circumcision. Why would they do that? Because he, if you remember, required young Timothy, who had a Gentile father, he required young Timothy to be circumcised. It's recorded in Acts 16. But, listen to this, Paul didn't have Timothy circumcised so that he could be saved. Or more saved. He did it so Timothy could be able to freely evangelize among the unsaved Jewish people. It was a practical matter, not a religious matter. Legalists can't handle the offense of the cross. The whole point of Jesus dying on the cross was to say, you can't save yourself. I must die in your place or you have absolutely no hope at all. So if you trust in legalism, you assert that you can save yourself. And this takes away, Paul says, the offense of the cross. The cross always offends the self-sufficient nature of fallen humans. The offense of the cross is really the glory of the cross. And now finally, Paul's most graphic expression. Verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Circumcision involved cutting off a bit of skin from the male anatomy. As a sign of the covenant, it symbolized two things. One, it symbolized that God had cut his people out of the nations to be his own special people. Two, it symbolized the threat of being cut out of the covenant if Israelites who bore the sign proved unfaithful. You might remember also that Paul wrote to the Colossians teaching them that Christ was cut off, circumcised through the cross, he says, for all those who trust him by faith. And then baptism, he says, another death ordeal now replaces circumcision. Read it there in Colossians chapter 2. Morris paraphrases Paul's startling statement. He says, if cutting will make you righteous, why don't you go all the way and castrate yourself? This was a dreadful thing to wish. But then the teaching was a dreadful thing to inflict on these new Christians. And then one more aspect of this business. Paul wished these legalists would be cut off from the congregation of the Lord, as required in Deuteronomy 23, where it says, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. He wanted them out. With such a dramatic conclusion, Paul has made one thing very, very clear. Legalism is no minor problem. Legalism takes away your liberty and puts you into bondage. Legalism makes Jesus and his work of no use to you. Legalism puts you under obligation to keep the whole law. Legalism violates the work of the Spirit of God, which unites you to Christ. Legalism makes you focus on things that are irrelevant. Legalism keeps you from running the race Jesus set before you. Legalism will infect your whole life and the entire church. Those who promote legalism will face certain judgment no matter who they are. Legalism tries to take away the glory of the cross. In light of how serious legalism is, it is no wonder that Paul says he wishes they would even cut themselves off. So back to the beginning. We go back to the beginning as we close. Stand fast in gospel freedom. And that's not stand fast in libertinism, doing anything you want, anytime you want, anywhere you want, and then hoping that somehow God is okay with it. No. Stand fast in the freedom that Christ has made for you, setting you free in Him. Free to walk in the Spirit and love Him and serve Him and have a peaceful mind and heart and conscience. That's the freedom that you are to stand fast in. And don't be dragged into a bunch of rules and lists and slavery. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that we have been delivered from long lists of do's and do's and don'ts. And although we still are thankful for the wonderful precepts of Your Word that guide us and keep our feet on the right path, we thank You that we are not saved by obedience to the law, any law. We live under the law of Christ who set us free. And in Jesus' name, amen.